Father, we come into your presence this day in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might have life. And we come to you as the body of Christ, trusting in you, looking to you, Lord, wanting to obey you and walk in obedience to your truth. We want to thank you, Lord, for all that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus. And even as we read here, this morning, you have promised that we would have difficult times in this life. You have promised that we would have afflictions, that there would be persecution, that there would be difficulties and troubles and trials and testings of our faith. Lord, you have promised that from the beginning. And these Thessalonians, as we know, suffered affliction from the very beginning and, in fact, received the word of God in affliction. Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness, Lord, all those years ago, to trust you and obey you in the midst of affliction. And we pray earnestly that you would enable us truly to be faithful in whatever we may face, whether it be individually or collectively, corporately. We pray truly that you would fill our hearts with obedience, fill our hearts with love for each other, and fill our hearts with love for you as our God. And may we be faithful to walk in the truth. We acknowledge our dependence upon you. We acknowledge our need of you. We acknowledge our dependence upon you for all that we, for all things, but especially, Lord, to walk in the truth. We pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose in each of our lives, Lord, today, that you would produce in us that holiness and that purity that only you can produce. And we pray that you would use your word to accomplish in us your will, and that we, by your grace, would be instruments in your hands, that we would be vessels unto honor, that we would be channels through which you might bless others, that we might be channels through which we might bless one another, that we might bless those around us, our neighbors, and Lord, that we might point others to the salvation that we have in Christ, and that our lives would be a demonstration of the change and the miraculous work of God in the heart and the new birth. We want to thank you for all the things that you are accomplishing. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things and over the whole world. And even as we look at the world today, and we are thankful that in Christ there is no reason to be apprehensive or to be fearful or to be worried or disheartened. But Father, we thank you that in Christ our hope is certain and that our hope is eternal. And we pray that we might indeed live lives day by day that demonstrate that our trust truly is in the Lord and that it is in Christ. May we use this opportunity, Lord, to draw near to you and to serve others for the sake of Christ. We pray that you would particularly bless our time now as we worship you together, as we sing and as we pray and as we give and as we hear the word of God. We pray that you might be blessed, that you might be glorified, that you would be exalted, and that we would truly delight to serve the Lord this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read again verses 22 through 25. This morning we will particularly look at verse 23, but I want to read this. As you know, this all goes together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through verse 25. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you again, we thank you truly, especially for the word of God, the written word of God, which we have just read. It endures forever. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the means by which you use to change our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to humble ourselves before it, to receive it with meekness and in truth. We pray that you would give us a humble spirit before you, that we would submit to you, our God and our King and our Lord, and we can say through Christ, our Father. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, to submit to your will as it is revealed in the Word of God. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, that you would produce in us the fruit of your Spirit, that you would accomplish in us that which is pleasing to you, that you would enable us, Lord, truly to walk in a way that brings glory and honor to you. We thank you for the joy and the peace that we have because we belong to you. We pray that you, in your word, would show us the glory of Christ and the wonder of our salvation and the hope of our salvation, which is eternal. Lord, may our eyes not be focused on the things that are here below, but may our eyes be upon you today. We ask that you would accomplish this in us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, as you think about creation and the wonder of creation, and of course we speak about natural revelation and the glory of all that God has created, maybe the most glorious and most mysterious aspect of all of creation is something we take for granted and really don't think a lot about, but it is simply life. Life is still, scientifically, from a human perspective, is truly a mystery. We have so many elements we call the periodic table that all of the universe, as far as we know, we don't know the whole universe, so we guess there could be more that we aren't aware of, but as far as we know, the whole universe, everything in it materially is made up of certain elements, some kind of combination of those elements. But then when you take those elements and you put them all together into something we call a plant, it's animated. It's alive. You say, what is it about a plant that makes it living? We don't know. You take all of those elements that are in a plant, you put them together and put them in the right order, that doesn't give it life. Where did the life come from? There is this plant that grows out of a seed and it actually grows over time. It takes those elements that it receives from the ground, like water and minerals, it takes that carbon dioxide out of the air, if I'm correct about this. They take through photosynthesis, it makes food for the plant out of those elements, and it lives. What is that? Where did that life come from? What is it? And then we go to the next level, and we say, well, what's the difference between an animal and a plant? An animal is much more than a plant. It has a certain intelligence. It doesn't have the intelligence we have, but it does have a certain intelligence. Animals have a certain amount of emotion. You have much more attachment to Rover than you do your plant. Because there's something about an animal that there is an intelligence about it. There is something about it that's it's living. It's alive. It actually does things. It goes places. But it too is made up of the same elements. What is it? What is life? And then, of course, the most obvious and the highest level of life is humanity. There's an immeasurable difference between the most advanced ape and a human. But I understand that 99% of our bodies is made up of six elements. I wrote them down. Oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. But where does life come from? What is it? It is a mystery. We can define it. We can say, well, this is what it looks like when there's life. But what is it? What is consciousness? When you began, when you were conceived and you came out of the womb and you're conscious, you are self-conscious. You're conscious of the surroundings around you. You have an intellect. You can think. You can think abstractly. You can communicate thoughts to other people through language and writing. You can appreciate beauty in music. You could create music. You have a will. You make choices. You do things that actually influence other things and other people. You can build things. You can design things, create things. That's amazing. What is that? What is life? What happens when you come into existence? What happens when you die? What happens when life departs? When a body is there, it just was alive a few minutes ago, now it's dead. All the elements are there. All the same things are there. Physically speaking, it's the same thing, but the life is gone. Well, again, God tells us in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. We are formed of the dust of the ground. The elements that are in the world, that make up the world, are in our bodies. But that's not where it stops. He says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Indeed, life is in the hands of God. I know the scientists don't like that answer because it's something they can't delve into. Man wants to overcome death. He wants the secret to life so that he can live forever. But the Bible is clear. Life is in the hands of God. Life is a gift from God. He is the one who gives it. He is the one who sustains it. And he is the one who takes it away and removes it. Ecclesiastes 12:7 said, Solomon said, then, speaking of dust, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and so it does. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. In Hebrews, God is called the Father of spirits. Life is from the Lord. Now we know from Scripture that man is subject to death because of sin. He was told in the garden, in Genesis chapter 2 as well, that if he would disobey God's commandment, that he would die. And to die is not just to physically die, but to be separated spiritually from the Lord. And so all of mankind is subject to death because all of us are sin, or all of us sin. And when Adam sinned, he sinned on behalf of the whole human race. And when Adam and Eve sinned, and then they had children, their children also were sinners. Their seed was corruptible. Their seed was perishable. Because all of us are, as it says in Ephesians, children of wrath. We're under the curse. We are under the dominion of sin. And that's why we die. The Bible explains that's the only reason we die. We die because we're sinners. And the punishment of sin is death. And therefore, there is the need to be spiritually born, or to be, as the Bible says, born again. To be born from above, to be born of God. And we might point out, too, the mystery of spiritual life and eternal life. And although it's true that there is much that the Bible tells us about eternal life, spiritual life, what it looks like, we can explain something about it. We know we can describe it biblically. What we can explain it doctrinally in the same way, I suppose, in a sense that a scientist can explain things about life. We can explain how it works to some degree. We can explain what a plant actually does when it takes, through photosynthesis, somehow takes light and combines it with carbon dioxide and actually makes food. We can explain that process and we make mathematical formulas, and yet it still is a mystery. It's the same way with spiritual life, eternal life. There is much that we can say about it based on Scripture, but it is, too, also a mystery. And it is from God. God gives it. No dead man can make himself alive. I like the hymn that we sing sometimes by Daniel Whittle, based on 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." We can't explain the new birth. We can't understand why or how it works. But when you're born again, you know you've been born again. You know you have life. It is a mystery. But it's a beautiful statement of the power of God and the glory of God, even as physical life is an amazing statement of the power and the glory and the wisdom and the goodness of God. Well, as you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and again, looking this morning mainly at verse 23, and I'm not going to go into all the context again, as you're probably familiar with it over the last few weeks, but he says this, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." And I want to consider this morning, based on verse 23, the mystery of eternal life, the mystery of the new birth. And I would cover these four points. I was told that I need to give these more slowly so you can write them down. So I'll slowly give you these points. First of all, we will consider the beginning of eternal life. The beginning of eternal life. Secondly, we will consider the source of eternal life. The source of eternal life. Thirdly, the nature of eternal life. And then last, the means of eternal life. So the beginning of eternal life, the source of eternal life, the nature of eternal life, and the means of eternal life. Well, let me first of all start with the beginning of eternal life. And I point out just with the first phrase, "You have been born again." Again, this is a participle in the Greek. It's literally having been born again. And the word here is anagenao. We want to observe here, the word simply means to beget again, very literally. It's only used two times in all the New Testament, this particular word. The concept and the idea and similar words are used in other places, but this particular one Greek word is used only here in 1 Peter 1:3. But it's using an analogy to physical birth. And I want to observe the fact, physically, life has a beginning. Every human being here in this room has had a beginning. You were, at a certain point in time, you were conceived by your parents. And eventually, after roughly 9 months of development, which is a pretty amazing thought, that you started out, this little sperm and egg came together, and in 9 months, you came out a baby. You had fully formed body, head, arms, legs, feet, hands, fingers, everything in order. Your internal organs, all of them in order, working. You came out ready to breathe, ready to eat, ready to look. You had eyes fully developed. And some have more hair than others, but you come out with all that. You're like this, you're this little human being. You were born. We talk about the day of our birth. I was born August 6th, 1967. That was the beginning. That was when I entered into the world. I don't remember it, but I've been told that I was born on August 6th, 1967. Well, I want to point out that eternal life has a beginning. I want you to observe that he says, you have been born again, pointing to a past event that has current ramifications. That's the idea of the perfect tense here. The idea is that it happened in the past. It has ramifications today. You have been born again, having been born again. And I want you to observe the fact that these people, these Christians whom Peter wrote to, were in fact at a point in time, not necessarily all at the same time, but at a point in time, each of them had come to actually be born again. They had a spiritual beginning, a starting point. And I want you to observe that they knew that they were born again. They knew that they had life. Indeed, spiritual life, just like physical life, has a beginning. And I will point out, and I'll say maybe a little bit more about this later, it doesn't necessarily mean that all of us know the exact moment we were born again. Some of us, I think, do. Some of us don't. But the truth is, whether you are conscious exactly of the moment or not, there was a time when you were not in the kingdom of God, when you did not love God, when you were not submitted to God, when you did not believe on Christ. And there was a time when you did. And you did believe God's word. And you did humble yourself before him, and you did cry unto him. You're either in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. And there was a point where every one of us, if you're in the kingdom, you went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So what is the beginning of spiritual life? What is it? Well, again, we only have Scripture. We only know what Scripture says. And that's all I have to give you. All I have to give you is what the Scriptures say. What is the beginning of spiritual life? Well, let me first of all say, biblically speaking, that spiritual life, the new birth, coming into fellowship with God and love for God comes only through one means, and that is through the forgiveness of our sins. What separates us from God, what makes us dead spiritually, what keeps us from knowing God or loving God is our sin. Nothing new there. Ephesians 1:7, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through the forgiveness of our sins. So when we are born again, what marks the start of that? When you have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where this word is used, anaganao, the only other use in Scripture. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us, notice, we're born of God, he caused it, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We observe that the very essence of the new birth is unto a living hope, an eternal hope that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be born again. It is to put your hope in Christ. It is to be united with him in his death and resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 6, through faith. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and overcame death on my account. Jesus said in John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. To be born again is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to overcome sin and death by his work, by his accomplishment on the cross. It is faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and used that phrase, you must be born again, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit, and in that context, he's talking to Nicodemus, the only Pharisee that Jesus ever had a conversation where he actually gave a Pharisee the gospel, and in great detail and great clarity. Most times he simply just began with his conversations with the Pharisees, just rebuking them because he saw them as hypocrites. But here came a man who actually asked Jesus honest questions, almost childlike questions about this nature of this new birth. And Jesus explained it to him. And in the core of that discourse where Jesus is telling Nicodemus what it means to be born again, he gave the verse that all of you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should have eternal life, should never perish, but have eternal life." That's the gospel. Say, how do you come into eternal life? How is it that you're born again? How is it that God gives this life to us? It's through believing in his son. It is so simple, isn't it? It's so glorious. Well, I'll just add one other thing. It's faith in the word of God that reveals the son. And you know this verse, and I often refer to it, but I got to give it to you again anyway. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said to the Thessalonians who had come to faith in Christ, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." See, how are you born again? You're born again through faith in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Very simple. I want to point out the marks of new life. The new birth, as I said, is a very simple thing, but it is a supernatural thing. We may forget that. When a child comes out of the womb and you see a baby born, the fact that it's alive is fairly obvious. You know it's alive because it's usually crying. At the very least, it's breathing. It expresses a desire to eat. It's moving, maybe flailing. You're not expecting much from that child. The nurses and the doctor don't come around and say, "Give us a speech." This child doesn't know anything. You don't say, "Who's the president of the United States?" You're not expecting much from this child. And when someone's born again, we're not expecting them to be able to explain all the intricate doctrines of the Christian faith. We're not expecting them to be able to say some of even the most basic things about, but listen, there are certain things that make it clear that they're living, that they really are born. And those things are always the same. Listen, over the years, I've heard many testimonies of many people, and I love to hear the testimonies. That's one of the reasons I love the baptisms. I love to hear the testimonies of different people. Some people grew up in a Christian home. Some people grew up in, the wild child, whatever, and everything in between, and everybody. Some people come in a dramatic way. Some people come but listen, even though there's individuality to all our testimonies of how we came to the knowledge of Christ, there are some things that simply are the same. When you're born again, there are certain things that very clearly take place. It might just be in small amounts. I think if we were God and could look inside hearts, it would be obvious. It's as obvious as the difference between life and death. Where there is spiritual life, and I don't mean to be exhaustive here, but where there is spiritual life, there is faith in the Word of God and in Christ. There is. Somehow you can't explain it, like the song, we can't explain why, but I believe this is the Word of God. See, I don't need apologetics to figure that out. I don't need you to give me 18 reasons why. When you're born again, you just know. Now, that doesn't satisfy the critic, but to be honest with you, I don't really want to satisfy the critic. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said to the Pharisees, the reason you don't hear my word is because you're not of God. He didn't give them an apologetic. Listen, when you come to faith, when you're born from above, all of a sudden, you realize this is the Bible. This is the word of God. This isn't just a book. It's like the Thessalonians. When you received the word, you received it as it is the word of God. This is evidence that you're alive. You may not know much about it. You may not have a very detailed understanding of it, but believe me, it's precious to you, and it's your food. As you're going to read about in 1 Peter 2 here eventually when we get there. But there are other marks. The other one certainly is prayer. Baby comes out crying. That's usually the case. He comes out crying because he's hungry. You know, the Christian that's born again, where there is true life, where there's the new birth, there is the desire, or I might say it this way, there is the sense of the need of God's grace and mercy from day to day. There is prayer, true prayer. Again, it might be very simple. It might be very basic. A child, when it first cries, is not very advanced in its crying. It just cries. And there is this sense, this where there's the new birth, there is this sense, the knowledge that I need God, that I need his help. I'm a helpless baby. I need him. I need him to protect me. I need him to give me help. I need him to give me wisdom. I need him to help me overcome sin. I need him. That always leads to prayer. Simple prayer. Prayer is not merely this discipline we do. We say, well, I'm going to be disciplined. I'm going to pray. Listen, prayer is something that comes very naturally, at a certain level, to someone that has life. Now, it is true, prayer is a discipline, and we do need to, as Christians, learn to pray. But where there is true life, there is this calling upon the Lord. There is, where there is life, there is this knowledge of forgiveness. It's very beautiful. The knowledge that I am forgiven, that I'm no longer under condemnation. I have a clear conscience. Not because I'm good, not because I'm perfect, not because I don't sin ever, but because I know I'm in Christ. I will tell you, these are the marks of spiritual life. We're not talking about someone having to be advanced in theology and you have to go to seminary and you have to memorize the whole Bible to be assured of your salvation. You can be assured of your salvation in a moment. I think Dave pointed this out this morning in Sunday school. Immediately. Because it's supernatural. It's the power of God. It's the work of God. And it's very real. Dead people don't understand it. Dead people don't acknowledge it. But listen, when you're born again, you know it. Now, it is true that there are people, and I was one of them for a long time, it is true that people who are born again sometimes doubt their salvation. That's a whole other subject, but that's because we have an enemy. And that enemy is Satan. And as a rule, now there are exceptions to this rule, but as a rule, I suspect most people who doubt their salvation are saved. Only because unsaved people wouldn't care. Now there are exceptions to that. Sometimes it's through doubt that people come to the knowledge of Christ and finally see that, yeah, they were deceiving themselves. But we live in a spiritual battle. And if there's one thing Satan wants to make sure of is that you don't have the assurance of salvation. You go to Christ. And even in that, what do? You call upon the Lord. You cry unto the Lord. And you seek his word. He'll bring you to that place. He always does. He's faithful to us. When we humble ourselves before him and seek him, he's always good. Sometimes he tests our faith, but he's always good. Well, verse 22 of chapter 1, we looked at that last week, and we see here also evidences of what the new birth looks like, the beginning of the spiritual life, because this is a description of what happened to them. He says, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. Here are things that took place, and we observe that it, first of all, obedience, where there's the new birth, where there's spiritual life, there's obedience to the truth. There's a love for the truth. There's a desire to obey it. There's a pure heart. Again, it's not that we never have an evil thought. We still struggle with sin. But there's a purity of heart in this sense, that we really do love God. We really do want to please God. We want to walk in the truth. We want to put away sin. We want to be sincere in everything we do. We want to please God. That's purity of heart. And where someone's born again, there is that purity of heart. And then it says, for a sincere love of the brethren. Say more about that. But there is love. So the question here in regard to the beginning of the new life is not so much a question of when it happened. It's a question of did it happen? And all I mean by that is sometimes when people have questions about whether I've been born again, they try to go back in their mind and say, well, when I prayed that prayer, did I really mean it? Was I really born again? I don't really care about that. The Bible never says when you doubt your salvation, go back to where you made a decision for Christ and see if that was sincere or not. How do you even know? That's not the question. The Bible always points you to, are you living? I've never had anybody ask me the question, have you been born? Isn't that kind of obvious? I've been born. I'm living. I move around. I think. I do things. I go places. No one's ever asked me if I've been born, because it's obvious. I say, I don't remember when I was born. I don't. But I was born. It's the same way. Listen, you might not be able to mark the very moment you were born again. The question is, are you living now? And that's what the scriptures always point us to. Do you exhibit now the marks of someone who has life? Do you call upon the Lord? Do you love and obey His word? Do you love the brethren? Do you obey His commandments? Do you walk in the truth? Do you know you're forgiven? Is your hope in eternal things? This is the measure. These are the marks. Well, I want to consider briefly then, secondly, the source of eternal life. He says, going back to verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Now, when it speaks of seed, it speaks of the source of the life. The word that is used here is out of, the word ek. Not out of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. All of life, physically, generally speaking, in the animal world, the kingdom, the plant world, more or less, all life begins with a seed. It comes out of a seed. It's an amazing thing, really, when you think about the fact that God created plants to bear fruit that would have seed, and that seed was meant to cause it to reproduce so that it would grow in other places and reproduce other plants. And animals are the same way, and humans are the same way. We reproduce through seed. Our life begins with a seed. And it's amazing to think about the fact that there, you take that little acorn. In Bay Village, we had so many oak trees, and when those acorns come down, they were everywhere. Take one of those little acorns, and you plant it in the right place over time with water and sun. It will turn into a tree over 100 feet tall with innumerable branches and leaves. That's amazing. It's not just that the blueprint of that tree is in that little acorn, but actually somehow the actual means to make it happen is in there. So that if you just have certain ingredients added to it, like water and sun, that it will produce this. living thing. It's amazing, but what you'll notice is every time you plant an acorn, obviously, you will get an oak tree. You'll never plant an acorn and get a maple tree. So this is true in spiritual things as well. Everything produces after its kind. And indeed, just as our physical life began with a seed, our spiritual life begins with a seed. We were not born of perishable seed, which is another way of saying this is not a human thing. We're not born of a corruptible seed. When we were born into this world, we were born of a corruptible seed. Our parents were corruptible, we're corruptible. And when we had children, they're corruptible because it's a corruptible seed. It's a seed that dies. And the reason it dies is because it's a seed that's subject to death, because it's subject to sin, and because it's sinful. We bear sinners and they die, and they bear sinners and they die. It's a corruptible seed. There is nothing, listen, there is no other thing that you can produce. You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean, or out of an unclean thing, as Job said. And that's true. So the seed that we've been born again, spiritual birth, is not human. It's of God. When he says imperishable rather than perishable, what he's saying is it's divine as opposed to human. It's not the seed of men. It's not. We're not born of the flesh. We're not born of the will of man. You're not born out of your self-discipline or your wisdom or your self-righteousness. That doesn't do anything. That's your deadness. You must be born from an imperishable seed. In other words, that seed is indeed from God. The new birth is not physical, it's not human, it's not of man. Rather, it is of imperishable seed. There's only one who's imperishable, and that is God. Look at Romans 1:23. Speaking of those who reject God, well, I'll start in verse 21. You know these verses. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. That's the same word that's translated imperishable in 1 Peter. Incorruptible. For an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts, animals and crawling creatures. You see, when we're born here in this life, we're born dying. You're going to die. It's just a matter of when. And we all know that. We're decaying. Our bodies are getting older. They're not working quite as well as they used to. And eventually they're going to die. But there's one who's incorruptible, that is, that will never die, and that is the Lord. The Lord is imperishable. And the only way that we will ever live eternally is if we are born of him, of imperishable seed. Well, there's always discussion around the question, what is the seed? Well, before I say that, I want to point out the fact that the beauty of this imperishable seed is that we are born after God's image spiritually. That is his holiness. When you're born to your parents, when you're born, you're in their image. You oftentimes look like them, you might act like them, but you're a human being like they are, right? Now, when we're born again, born of this incorruptible seed, it doesn't mean that we're little gods, but it does mean that we are, that you might say it's the restored image of God in us, that we begin to look like God because we're born of his seed. We begin to act like God in the sense that we begin to speak truth and love truth and are pure in heart and pure in life, and we learn to love and we're patient with other people, and it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? We begin to look like God because we're born of his seed. But Some people ask the question, what is the seed? It doesn't appear grammatically to be the word of God. Some people, a lot of commentators equate the word of God here with the seed, but the grammar makes it suggest that the word of God is the means by which the seed actually is planted and grows. But what is the seed itself? What is the seed here? I don't know that we have to answer that question. Some people, like I say, say it's the word of God. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, said he described it as the grace of the Spirit of God. The grace of God planted within you. You might say it's the new man, the new creature. When you put your faith in Christ, when you're born again, there is this new man inside. You still have this corruptible outside. Our bodies are still decaying. We still have fleshly desires because we still have this corruptible body. But inside, there is that incorruptible seed, that new creature, that new man, that new heart, that new desires that wants to please God and walk with God. The law is written on the heart. That seed is planted by God in the heart and it grows just like any seed. It increases and eventually, someday, we will all be perfectly like Christ. We will be perfectly made in His image. That's why God did this. But we're in the process of growing into that. But it is indeed an imperishable seed, meaning that it is of God. And when we speak of the source of eternal life, there is only one source of eternal life, and that is God. And when it says it's of an imperishable seed, it's basically saying it is of God. It's a supernatural work. It's the work of God. You must be born of God. Well, that leads then to the third point, the nature of eternal life. And there's much that could be said here, but I want to focus on that little word imperishable. This speaks to the nature of eternal life. And the first thing that we could say, and the obvious thing, but there's much more than this, and that's why I wanted to point this out, is first of all, most obviously speaks of duration, that it never ends. The problem here in this life is we know this life is going to end. You know, whether you live to be 40, 30, 60, 80, 100, 120, 180, 900, it doesn't matter. It's going to end. You're going to die. But imperishable life is eternal. It never ends. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you shall never die. You will never be separated from God. You will be resurrected in the likeness of Christ, perfected for all eternity. What an astounding thought. Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ, He overcame death. And I want to tell you, eternal life can never be lost. Now, without question, there are many who make professions of faith that turn away from the faith. We're warned about that constantly in Scripture. There are those who continue a time. Maybe they're even baptized, and maybe they seem to live the Christian life for a while, but then they fade off into the sunset, or they, you know, maybe they run into some PhD guy who destroys their faith, and they off. And they leave the faith, and you say, well, what happened to them? Well, I can tell you what happened to them. They were never born again. Because I would tell you, if they were born again, they would continue. I will tell you this, when you're born again, and by the way, this is the purpose of these things, these tests, right? When you're born again, I will tell you, now listen, I'm like anybody else. I want to be able to defend my faith. I want to be able to say, yes, it's reasonable. I want to be able to show that, yes, the Bible is true, and it does make sense and all that. But listen, when some new PhD comes along with something that so supposedly destroys the Bible, it doesn't do anything to me. It doesn't. Because I'm born again. See, that only affects people ultimately who aren't born again. You say, why do our kids go off into college and reject the faith? I will tell you, because they haven't been born again. No PhD can convince you out of your faith if you're born again. No trial or adversity in this life can make you hate God if you're born again. All those things do is demonstrate that that person never was born again. Listen, if you have eternal life, you can't be lost. If you have been born again and you have been forgiven, your salvation depends not on you or your wisdom or your ability or your holiness. It depends on one thing, God. And what God did through Christ. He redeemed you. He made you his own. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. Nothing. The whole world can hate Christ. And you will cling to Christ if you're born again. It's supernatural. Noah opposed the whole world because he believed. He had faith. You can't lose eternal life. That's a beautiful thing. Listen, you say, whatever we face before us in the coming day, what is it? It doesn't matter. If you have eternal life, listen, if you know you have Christ, why are you worried? Why are you fearful? What are you going to lose? Your retirement? What are you going to lose? Your health? What are you going to lose? Your life? What are you going to lose? People hate you? You have eternal life. Well, we observe, secondly, though, that there's a quality about this life. Eternal life in Scripture is not just speaking of duration. It's speaking of a certain kind of life, what Jesus called an abundant life. And what marks the eternal life, what marks the imperishable seed, is always purity. That is the mark of the eternal seed. And again, I don't say that as if we're perfect or we never have to confess sin. Indeed, we often have to confess sin. We're not saying that there isn't that old man that still resides there, but what we would say fundamentally about this seed is true, is that it is a pure seed. A pure seed that is not motivated anymore, and this is what the world cannot comprehend. It's not motivated anymore by the lusts of the flesh. This eternal seed is not motivated by what it can get out of this life, what pleasure it can get, what advancements it can get, what glory it can get. It doesn't have an angle. That's the beautiful thing about being a Christian. It is sincere purity. We're not motivated anymore by the lusts of the flesh. Now, that's not to say that we don't struggle with the lusts of the flesh. We still do. Because we have that old body that still is corruptible. Even though we have this corruptible seed within a corruptible body, as Paul says, the body's decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. We have this incorruptible seed. But listen, the incorruptible seed is known by the fact that it is not motivated by the lusts of the flesh. And I want you to turn with me to a passage you know, but I want to especially see it in this light. 1 John 2. And this is the mark of this love, this imperishable seed. This is the nature of eternal life. He says in verse 15, do not love the world. That's a command. Nor the things in the world. I think it's interesting he uses the word love. He goes so far as to say this, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a powerful statement. Listen, if you love the world, what he's saying is, if you love the world, your great longing in this life is around this world and what happens in this world. If you love the world, that's evidence that you have been born only by the perishable seed. You have not been born by the imperishable seed. Again, that's not to say I don't think the Bible ever suggests that we can't enjoy the good things that God provides in this life. And I don't think we're called to be monks. I've said this often. I don't think we're called to just, you know, live a life of never having any pleasure. That's not the point. It's a matter of what do you love? What do you long for? What do you seek? What is your purpose? What are your affections on? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. Those are corruptible things. They have nothing to do with God. This is what the world chases after. This is what the world loves. It loves pleasure, glory, power, you name it all, right? Finances, money, it's all, you know, they want experience. And now I understand that the young generation, they're not so much into money anymore, they're into experience. But listen, it's just exchanging one lust for another. It's all lust. It's all about this world. The world is passing away. It's corruptible. And also it's lust. They're corruptible. But here it is. This is the incorruptible seed. The one who does the will of God lives forever. That's the incorruptible seed. And I will tell you, if you've been born again, the one great purpose in your life is to do the will of God. Whatever it costs. And I will tell you what you'll find more and more as you grow in Christ is that your struggles are not going to be so much about self-protection. You're going to lay awake at night more and more, not so much about worrying about what happens to you, but what is the right thing for me to do before God? What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to go? How does God want me to respond in this situation or that situation? That's what will keep you up at night. Not fear and worry about, am I going to die? Am I going to get this? I'm not saying that we don't struggle with fear. All Christians at some level or another deal with those things. But all I'm saying is more and more, the question is this, am I doing the will of God? Believe me, that's the passion of the one that is born again. And again, it's something the world just doesn't understand. The dead person can't understand this. The dead person always has an angle, whether or not they ever reveal it. But the one that is born again is born of a pure seed. Now let me give you the third thing here in regard to the nature of eternal life. Its duration is never ending. Its quality is pure. And very briefly, its purpose is love. And I say briefly because we've covered this really pretty much the last few weeks. But I just want to point out the fact that that's really the context of 1 Peter 1:23. It is the context of love. He's saying, love the brethren because you have been born again. And instead of now living for ourselves, instead of living for pleasure and the lusts of the flesh, instead of living for self-glory, we are now commanded to love. And in fact, we're born to love. We're born in order that we might love. And 1 John 4:7-8 says that you can't love unless you're born of God. And everyone that is born of God does love. That's the eternal seed. That's the imperishable seed. The imperishable seed is no longer living fundamentally for itself. It is living to love God and to love the brethren. And indeed, the true born-again Christian loves all people, not in the sense that we confirm everything that everybody's doing, not in the sense that we overlook sin, not in the sense that we just say, hey, live and let live, and we just love at group hug. That's not love. But do we truly love people? Yes, we ought to love every person we come in contact with. Our thought ought to be, to some degree or another, this is a human being made in the image of God. They're going to spend eternity somewhere. We love them. It doesn't mean we confirm wickedness or sin or disobedience. But this is the purpose. of this eternal seed that we would love. Love is eternal. Well, let me give you the last point here then, and that is that the means of eternal life. We spoke of the beginning of eternal life, the source of eternal life, which is God. The nature of eternal life, it's imperishable. The means of eternal life, and I'll say more about this next week probably, but just a few words here as we close. He says, through the living and enduring word of God. And then he gives a quotation from Isaiah in verse 24, in the beginning of verse 25, and we'll look at that next week. So I'll just say a few words about this statement. We want to point out that the means by which God accomplishes this in every heart, without exception, is the Word of God, the living Word of God. It's not fundamentally through some experiential, mystical, it's not through some mystical means, it's not through some kind of a sacrament or some kind of ritual. It is through hearing the Word of God, receiving with meekness and humility the Word of God. The Word of God about my sin, the Word of God about Christ, the Word of God about forgiveness. It is a very simple message. And although every single point of the message has an immense, immeasurable amount of theology behind it, the simple message is this: God is holy. And God is going to hold every one of us accountable for everything we said, thought, or did for all of life, because He's the Creator and He's perfect. And we're all under condemnation because we're all sinners. We've all broken His law. And there's nothing that I can do to save myself. There's nothing I can do to become a good person. There's no way that I can get out from under the judgment of God apart from that which God Himself has provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent by God as the Son of God, Son of Man, perfect in His life, who voluntarily gave His life as an atonement for my sin, in order that I might be forgiven. Jesus took my penalty upon Himself. And when I believe on Him and trust in Him and call upon Him and ask Him to forgive me for Christ's sake, He forgives me. And He gives me eternal life. This is accomplished through the Word of God. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is the Word of God that converts the soul. God uses it to plant that seed in the heart, that new man in the heart, that true faith, that living trust in God, that ability to repent and turn away from my sin and cast myself upon the Lord and be changed, to believe, to trust. It's all accomplished by God through His Word. James 1:18, of His own will, He begat us with the Word of truth. That is the means. God graciously made us alive through faith in the message that He has given to us in His Word. It is that simple. Now, the Christian life can become difficult. It has problems and difficulties that we must work through, and the Scriptures become something we need to study and learn and grow in. But the actual coming to eternal life is a very simple thing. Again, I quote the hymn that I began with. It says, I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through His word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Through his word, he brings us to the knowledge of himself, and we're born again, and we have life. Let's pray. Father, who can measure your greatness, your glory, your wisdom, your holiness, your power, your kindness, your mercy, your long-suffering, your grace. Father, these things are all infinite. We cannot even begin to measure them. Father, we don't know why some are born again and some are not. We can't answer that question. There is a mystery. Father, why in this life do some die at a young age, some live to long life, some die at birth? These things are in your hands. It is not for us to question you. It is not for us to demand an answer from you as if you somehow were accountable to your creation. You are not. It is for us to bow our knees before you and truly acknowledge that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, and that you have provided that Savior in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as your children. We thank you that the life that you have given to us is eternal, and that it's not based on anything in us or anything that we will ever do or could do. It's not even based on what you've done in us. It is based purely on the work of Christ, a measure of your love for us. Father, I pray if there's anybody here that does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that today they would call upon you, that today they would humble themselves before you and cry unto the Lord and seek your forgiveness for their sin and trust in you and trust in you alone for the salvation of their soul, for Jesus paid it all. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we owe nothing, and yet at the same time we owe everything. We owe you our lives out of love, a debt of love. And may we truly today live for you with all of our hearts, because you have delivered us from hell and you have given us heaven by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.